The inspired penman of the 119th Psalm wrote, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord.
Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart.
They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways.
Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently.
Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes.
Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments.
I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments." My name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy, and welcome to His Righteous Judgments. Welcome to our show. It's His Righteous Judgments on the Gospel Radio Network. So glad that you joined us. My name once again is Terrence Brownlow Dindy, and we have been studying through the book of Ephesians. We've taken some time to get through some of the lofty ideas and some of the beautiful concepts of chapters 1 through 3. Today it'll be our endeavor to begin to look at chapter 4 and some of the things that the Lord says through the pen of the Apostle Paul in regards to the church, and in particular the subject of the unity of the church. Now, before we begin, I want to introduce a special guest today. Today I've got with me Brother Billy Palmer. He is the gospel preacher of the Stonewall Church of Christ in Stonewall, Oklahoma. And Billy is down with us for a couple of days, and so invited him into the studio. So glad to have him. Billy is a biblical scholar. He's also furthering his education in the scriptures and very competent in the Word of God. And so, Billy, so glad to have you with us today, brother.
Thank you, Brother Dindy. I appreciate being here. It's always good to get together and study the Word of God, especially this beautiful book of Ephesians as we get into chapter 4 here and look at the unity that is so important in the church.
So very important. That's exactly right, brother. We understand that unity is something that God desired for the church. And we can go to various places in the scripture to prove this point. One place that I like to go to is John chapter 17, where Christ is with his apostles on the night in which he was betrayed in that upper room. And of course, that upper room discourse that we can review from John chapters 13 through chapter 17. And one of the things he's doing there is he's praying on behalf of his apostles. But when he gets to verse number 20, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone," speaking of the apostles, "but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, they may all be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou sent me." And so not only that, not only is it the case that in verses 20 and 21, that two times Jesus Christ documents his desire for oneness of his church. And again, it's his church. And if that is his desire, is for it to be unified, then that's his desire. But on three more occasions in that same context, he expresses his desire for unity in the Lord's church. And so this is a big deal, isn't it, Billy?
Yes, sir. I mean, I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. We have this idea here, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." The idea here that the church is supposed to be one with no divisions, the unity, the stress of the importance of unity here in the church.
That's it. And so we see John 17, 20, 21. We see 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 10. And then when we get to Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And so there you have the charge of the Apostle. What I want you to do, Church of Christ in Ephesus, is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, he goes on in the next three verses to give us the sevenfold basis for biblical unity, for Christian unity, as per the design of God. He says there is one body, there is one Spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. So the sevenfold basis of biblical unity. When we talk about biblical unity, something that the religious world needs to understand is that this is not a subject matter that God has placed into our hands to do with it what we will. God has his design, his concept for biblical unity. And friends, we have to obey that. We've got to respect the authority of the God who created us and of the Christ who founded this church through his own blood. Acts chapter 20, verse number 28. And so, Brother Billy, you break down Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, in much the same way that I break it down. You look at it as two ideas that contribute to the same unit of thought. Verses 1 through 3 deal with the attitude of unity. Verses 4 through 6 deal with the concept or the doctrine of unity as per God's design for Christianity. And so let's deal with verses 1 through 3 first and foremost. Looking at the idea of the fact that where unity in the church is concerned, God teaches us that we have something to contribute to biblical unity. One of the things that we have to contribute to biblical unity, looking at verse number 1, is the way that we behave. We have to understand that our behavior will either be conducive to the unity of the church, or it will be conducive to disunity in the church.
That's right. And you know, as we think of just the examples we live every day in our lives, we have people who do things, and the people that are members of the Church of Christ, and they are not aware of the discord that they are sowing many times. They are about themselves, and they don't understand how that affects the unity of the church.
I mean, that's exactly right. He teaches us that we need to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we were called. We understand that we were called with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our vocation, if you will, is Christianity. The work that we have to do are those things that pertain to Christianity and the cause of Christ. In the walk, it is a metaphor that Paul utilizes concerning our conduct. It's one of his favorite metaphors to utilize concerning the conduct or behavior that we have as members of the Lord's church. And so the Bible says that the way that we conduct ourselves needs to be in accordance with what we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, in this postmodern society and culture in which we live, a culture that has affected just about all of religion, whatever facet of religion you might be a part of, whatever flavor of religion that you might have adopted and embraced, postmodernism has affected all of it in some shape, form, or fashion. Even in the Lord's church, we see sometimes where postmodernism and the ideas of it have infiltrated the church and begin to cause people to have ideas that are not really biblical ideas. The Bible says that we are to walk worthy of the gospel. You know, one of the facets or the tenets of postmodernism is whatever you want to do. Truth is subjective. There is no such thing as absolute truth. And everything is simply a matter of perspective or whatever it is that I want to do. But I'm always mindful of the words of Solomon. How did he say that there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so it doesn't really matter what things seem like to us. It doesn't matter what we think or feel about a matter. What does the gospel say about it is what Paul says. And our behavior ought to be formulated according to what the gospel has to say.
Yeah, that's correct. And when you're thinking about the idea of postmodernism, we tend to want to be able to define things ourselves. We live in a culture today which we define things very liberally, not specifically in the church, but as a whole in the United States here. We tend to want to redefine every word. I mean, you can look at so many different words and how things have changed over the last 10, 20 years, and we change those things. But I heard a great statement one time. It was right off a bumper sticker, and the thing said, "God said it. That settles it."
That's it. That's it. And so it doesn't matter how we seek to redefine things in our country today. We just have to talk about it because it's very prevalent and always before our eyes. The idea of gender and sexuality. And of course, if the way our country looks at things right now, if a man wants to define himself as a woman, then so be it. If a woman wants to define herself as a man, then so be it, despite what God has made them. If it is the case that we want to define marriage in such an expansive way so as to be able to include a man and a man and a woman, well, so be it. But that's really not the way things work. And in fact, what that is an absolute rejection of reality. Paul says that when it comes to unity in the church, one thing that will be conducive to the church's unity is that we walk according to the vocation wherewith we have been called. But not only that, not only is our behavior come into question here, but also our attitudes, the way that we think, our demeanor, and our character. Because Paul says in verse number 2, with all lowliness and meekness, those are character traits. Those are traits of the attitude, lowliness, meekness, with long suffering. We need to forbear with one another in love. Brother Billy, something that we understand is that the church is comprised of human beings, and as human beings, we are fallible creatures. There's none of us that is perfect in the sense that Jesus Christ was perfect. The Bible says we have a great high priest who can sympathize with the feelings of our infirmities because he was at all points tempted, just as you and I are, yet without sin. But it's certainly not the case for you and me. For you and me, the Bible says all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse number 23. And so with that being the case, there will be times where we will do things, conduct ourselves in such a way, display attitudes that will be sinful, and sometimes this causes disruption in the church.
Yeah, I mean, I'm thinking of Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. We read of Euodia and Syntyche, two people that were doing a great work in the church, and yet they still had problems with each other, and it was causing issues within the church there. This is a church that Paul had a great love for, but yet they were causing their influence to be hindered because of something they had going on between them.
That's exactly right. And whenever you back up in that same book, Philippians to chapter 2, you know, Paul makes the same plea that he makes over here in Ephesians chapter 4. Matter of fact, when you look at these two letters, some of the concepts are very similar one to another, because Paul's dealing with two different congregations. And of course, you know, Paul taught that I teach the same thing in every church. And so he says in verse number 1 of Philippians chapter 2, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded. There it is again. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Four different ways, Paul says, I want you to be unified. And then when you get to verse 3 and 4, he explains how this is done. See, this is not just a empty charge that Paul gives because it sounds good. He says, I really want this to happen. This is the way God designed the church. We are supposed to be unified. Let me show you how to achieve that. Verse number 3 of Philippians 2, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. The New King James Version says, through selfish ambition or conceit. I like that. But in lowliness of mind, there's that terminology again. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. And so in a word, Paul is just talking about consideration. One of the things that's conducive to the unity of the church is that we be considerate one of another. Where matters of expediency are concerned, I need to be willing to give way to you, my brother, and vice versa. We know where matters of doctrine are concerned, these things are settled, and there's nothing that any of us need to do other than to obey what God has given us. Where doctrine is concerned, the way that we worship is not up for debate. Things that we teach by way of conduct is not up for debate. The tenets of salvation or the conditions of salvation is not up for debate. These things are not up for debate. But when it comes to matters of opinion, like eating meat, Romans chapter 14, then the Bible says I need to be willing to give way to my brother.
Yes, and when we look at the idea here specifically of this having this lowly mind, low being low of mind, or New American Standard puts it, being a person of humility. We look at that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. We also again see it here in Ephesians 3 and verse 2. You know, humility, when we look at humility specifically in and of itself, among the things here, it's one of those things that's absolutely necessary for unity. I mean, think about the opposite of that, which would be pride. What does pride do? Pride is one of those things that, you know, any way you look at it, pride is going to cause disunity. Pride, there's no good things that come from pride. They just don't. The only thing that comes from pride is division and disunity. And so when we demand our way around others, we're being exactly opposite here of having this idea of humility and gentleness and even patience. And we need to have the idea that we need to show tolerance for one another in love, as it says there in Ephesians 4 and verse 3.
That's exactly right. And so God says that I want you to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace through the pen of the Apostle Paul. And again, God doesn't give us a commandment, doesn't express a desire in which he does not tell us how to fulfill that commandment, obey that commandment, or fulfill that desire. And so we have something to do with it. So many times the church, the unity of it is disrupted because of our attitudes and because of the fact that we are just not willing to bend our wills to support the ideas and the interests of our brethren sometime. And again, we emphasize and stress, we are not talking about where doctrine is concerned. Doesn't matter to me if my brother wants to bring an instrument of music into the church to worship God with that. The Bible says that that is a contradiction to the will of God, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, Hebrews 13, verse number 15, and so on. Doesn't matter if my sister wants to partake of the Lord's Supper on Thursday night. That does not coincide with the example that we have in Acts 20 in verse number 7 and the commandment that we see in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 29. But if it comes to something like what color drapes we're going to put up, all right, if it comes to something like what color throw rug we're going to put out in front of the in the foyer, when it comes to something like that, what's going to be on the menu for our potluck for Sunday afternoon, well, I can give way. I don't have to have my way there. I can certainly give way and concede to what my brother or sister has to opine where that thing is concerned. All right, you get to verse number four. And we go down to verse from 4 to 6, and here we see that not only are our attitudes a contributing factor to unity being maintained in the Lord's church, but God has put some things in place separate and apart from you and me and anything that we can contribute that have been conducive to unity in the religious world. The Bible says first and foremost, and friends, we cannot gloss over this or take it lightly, there is one body. I read a statistic a while ago. It said, I'm not sure how accurate it is, but it was on the website adherence.com. I think it's adherence.com or adherence.org, something of that nature. But it's a website that's dedicated to a survey of world religions and how many adherents there are to each of these religions. It said that there were something like 32,820 various religious bodies in the world that claimed to be Christian.
Yeah. Now,
go ahead, Bill.
You know, history tells us that through the years, I mean, literally, there are hundreds and thousands of groups that have claimed to be the one true church. Mm-hmm. People, as we look around today, we can see the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, the Lutheran Church, the Baptist Church, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and there's hundreds upon thousands of others. And some have looked at this situation here of the idea of one body and one church, and they simply suggest that we agree to disagree.
And again, that is contradictory to what we've already quoted in this program. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 10, that you quoted a moment ago. Paul says, I beseech you by the authority of God that there be no divisions among you. Did you all speak the same thing? That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together. And listen to this, the same mind and the same judgment. There's nobody in their right mind who would not consent to the fact that the Jehovah's Witnesses are separate from the Mormons, and the Mormons are separate from the Baptists, and the Baptists are separate from the Catholics, and Catholic is separate from the Anglicans. No one would disagree with that. Anybody with a bit of integrity and in their right mind looks at this religious world around us and realizes that this thing is riddled with division. And it is something that is, again, it runs counter to the way that God desired things to be, the way that he set things up. He never desired for there to be a concept of so-called unity and diversity where religion is concerned. That doesn't make any sense at all. When we talk about religious unity and diversity, what we're talking about is that we can speak different things. We can be of different minds and different judgments. We can have separate and distinct religious bodies with separate and distinct religious tenets, but yet still insult the intelligence of the people and say that we're unified just doesn't make any sense. And that's exactly what it is an insult of human intelligence.
Yeah, and this idea that we were supposed to celebrate diversity. You know, there is this great idea, and I love the fact that we do get free choice to choose. But the fact that we just accept one another, that we just accept the fact that we're never actually going to be united in doctrine, that we just go ahead and fellowship with one another anyway, that's very contradictory to Scripture. But many people have taken this route to unity. I mean, even some of the Lord's church have gone so far as to swap pulpits with denominational preachers.
Right, and it doesn't matter if there are certain facets within the Lord's church that have begun to embrace and be advocates of this type of doctrine, is still wrong. And of course, we don't take our cues from what everybody else in the brotherhood is doing. We take our cues from what God has taught us in his word. And so if the rest of the church loses its mind and decides to subscribe wholesale to this idea of so-called religious unity and diversity, Some of us are going to continue to stand where the Bible stands in this matter. And the Bible teaches us that there is just one body. And of course, let's make it plain. The Bible says there is one church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22-23, which we've already covered weeks ago. The Bible says that God has put all things under Christ's feet and given him the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so the Bible says that the church is the body of Christ. The two are interchangeable. To say the body is to say the church. To speak of the church is to speak of the body. And when the Bible says there is one body, in essence, he's saying that there is one church. Notwithstanding the fact that so many man-made religious institutions have been thrown up, despite that fact, there is still one church. Jesus Christ died for one. In Matthew chapter 16, verse number 18, Christ says, upon this rock, that is Peter's confession, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this truth I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Billy, that's one of the most fundamental English lessons that you learn, the difference between singular and plural. And in Matthew 16 and 18, Christ speaks singular of the church. There is but one church.
Yes, you know, when we look through this, these statements here, and the idea of one comes up across the board. We're going to see it several times here. Just to hammer the point home here, Paul wants to hammer the point home that there is but one way. That is it.
That's it. One way, one church. There's one spirit. And here's something I like to bring to the table. When you look at this passage of Scripture, who is going to argue that there is more than one Holy Spirit? Who is going to argue that there is more than one Lord Jesus Christ? Who is going to argue that there is more than one God the Father? These Protestant denominations won't argue that. The Catholic establishment won't argue that. But yet and still, each of these organizations want to argue as to whether or not there is legitimately one church or whether or not there's legitimately one faith. The same passage of Scripture that says there's one Spirit, one Lord, one God also says that, friends, there's only one church and there's only one hope of your calling. There's only one faith, one baptism. And we cannot disregard that. You know, proper hermeneutics will not permit us to establish the fact and consent to the fact that there's only one Lord God, there's only one Father, there's only one Spirit, but there are multiple churches and faiths. Just will not hold up consistently.
You know, I like to study this a little differently than the way Paul wrote this, because really you can get, when you're talking about denominational and the idea of diversity here, and what you brought up, Terrence, was the idea that they're not going to argue the fact that there's one God. They're not going to argue the fact, most of them, that there's one Lord. But, you know, they will come to, there's points in here that we're going to see here, especially the one body. Now, some of them will say that there, again, we've talked about this, that there is still just one body, but there are many members of the body, and they'll throw the dominant denominational people in there to make that up. But they're also, we looked at the one baptism. People don't agree with one baptism.
That's exactly right. You're exactly right. Of course, so historically speaking, when you look across the denominational board, you've seen many different modes and methods of so-called baptism. The method is sprinkle. The Catholics do the same to human beings in their infancy. We see that Protestant denominations such as the Baptists don't teach that baptism is for the remission of sins, but is an outward sign of an inward grace. Matter of fact, on yesterday when I was in a bookstore, I was looking at a study Bible by John MacArthur. And John MacArthur, presumably a biblical scholar, takes his notes, his commentary on Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38, and spends a considerable amount of ink trying to advance the idea that Peter didn't really say that baptism was necessary for the remission of sins, when that is precisely what he said. In Acts chapter 2, verse number 37, the record of the first gospel sermons preached on the day of Pentecost following the ascension of our Lord, when the church was established, the Bible teaches us that whenever the people heard the gospel preached, they were pricked in their hearts. They asked Peter and the rest of the brethren, men and brethren, what shall we do? The response that they are given is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for, that's ace in the Greek language, unto the remission of sins. In other words, in order to have your sins remitted, you must repent and be baptized. John MacArthur spends so much time, effort, and energy trying to prove the diametric opposite of what Peter said there, and it just doesn't make any sense. The Bible is so very clear on these matters.
You know, it's really interesting when you think about that, how hard it is for people to try to explain away truth and how much easier it is just to go with what God says.
That's right. Just embrace the truth. I've said that many times myself, my brother. It's so much easier just to believe the truth. And I don't have to try to figure out how to justify my false positions. But these are the sevenfold basis of biblical unity. Something that you mentioned a moment ago, Brother Billy, is the fact that in our country we like to celebrate diversity, and where civil matters are concerned, that's probably okay. Nothing wrong with that. We're sitting in the studio today. Brother Billy is a white man. I'm a black man. And we can sit in this studio together and discuss the Word of God together. And that is a beautiful thing. Made great strides and headway in this country where that is concerned. That type of celebration of diversity is advocated and promoted by us. But when it comes to religious diversity, this is something that, again, is contrary to the will of God. God desired for all of us to be members of one body. We covered that in chapter 3 when we looked at the mystery as it pertains to the Church of Christ. And the crux of that mystery, verse number 6 of chapter 3, is that the Gentiles, that is, in conjunction with the Jews, should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. God designed one church, expected all of human beings of all ages to become a part of it through obedience to the gospel. Never intended for man to set up his own religious institutions as he wanted to.
That's it. And we look at this prevailing idea here of unity as we will tie this in even to the first three verses here. If you have any one of these things that we don't agree with doctrinally, the one body, the one spirit, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one God and Father who's over all and through all, if you don't agree with all those things, there's no unity.
That's exactly right. We can't pick and choose which of these sevenfold bases of biblical unity that we want to embrace and which ones we want to reject. It's kind of like salvation. We look at the religious world, and denominationalism has picked and chosen of what conditions that they want to embrace and which ones they want to reject. When it comes to biblical salvation, the Bible teaches us very plainly that it's necessary that a man manifest faith in Christ. If he doesn't believe, then he cannot be saved. The Bible teaches us in John chapter 5, verse number 24, John chapter 8, verse number 24, Mark 16, verse number 16, he who believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. It's not a choice. We've got to believe. The Bible teaches us that we have to repent of sin. Christ himself said in Luke 13, verse number 3, tell you nay, unless you repent, shall likewise perish. The Bible teaches us that we have to confess our faith in Christ. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so we have to confess our faith in Christ. The Bible teaches us that it's necessary for us to be baptized in order to have our sins washed away. I can give you a host of verses. Acts 22, verse number 16. Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, why tarrieth thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins and calling on the name of the Lord. 1 Peter 3:21. There is an antitype which doth now also save us. Baptism, not to put in the way of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:38, Mark 16, 15 and 16, Matthew 28, 18, 19, 20. So many passages of Scripture teach us that we have to comply with all of these conditions in order to be saved. People like to pick and choose, and that's what you pointed out, Brother Billy, is where these bases of unity are concerned. People want to pick and choose which one they want and which ones they want to discard. We simply do not have the liberty to do that. Last word, Brother Billy.
Yeah, and I think when we look at this, a lot of this comes down to the idea of, again, we talked about the postmodernistic idea, but been happening since the beginning of time, the idea that we want to be our own authority, that we don't want to be submissive.
That's it, and that's always been a problem from day one. Brother Billy, appreciate you being with me today, brother. It's certainly been a pleasure to have you in the studio looking at this beautiful book, the book of Ephesians. So many things here that we need to pay very careful attention to, whether we are in or out of the church. Thank you, brother, for being here.
Thank you, Brother Denny.
He is Lord.